Well, it's lovely to be with you today. My name is Neil. Some of you will know my brother. He lives on English Coombe Lane, and he spoke here 2 weeks ago, I found out, when I listened to the MP3 of the introduction to this series and recognised a very familiar voice that I've known all of his life, because I am the older brother by 2 years. I've never been to Slaybrook before. I've driven past here many times. I knew Marilyn Tompkins. So if I look vaguely familiar to you, that is why, because I took her funeral. And she used to come to the Older Folks Fellowship here. I've no idea what you call it. We call ours Coffee Stop, which gives you no clues as to what it is or what it does. And Marilyn's daughter Susan is a very dear friend of mine, and is in fact looking after my boys this morning while I'm here. So I have vague connections to here. My own story is I grew up in a Christian home. You don't know me, so I'm just going to fill you in on a bit of background. What time do we need to finish today? Chris, give me a time, we'll finish bang on. Quarter two. We'll finish at quarter two. Whatever happens, I'll just shut up and we'll finish. But a brief introduction to me. I was raised in a Christian home. My dad is from a long line of missionaries working in South India and was born there. I'm the first one of five generations to be born in the UK. And that was the environment in which he grew up, but he wasn't saved until he was at university in Liverpool. And he was saved there. And he met my mum, who was saved under the ministry of Dr. Billy Graham. She was from an unbelieving family and went to the Crusades in London and was saved there. So I grew up with that great blessing of having a Christian mum and dad. I remember hearing the gospel for the first time when I was six. And I went to bed one night, and my mum said she came in and heard me crying. And she said, "What's wrong with you? Are you sick?" And I said, "No, mum. I just wondered what would happen to me and my brother if you died. Who would look after us?" And my mum, instead of saying, "Don't be so stupid, you know, I'm barely 30, you know, don't worry about death." My mum had her 70th birthday this week. She took the opportunity and she said to me, "No, you are right. Your dad and I could die. But if we did, we would go and be with Jesus. And when you're older, if you trust in him and you die, you will go to be with him." And she says, I rolled over and went straight to sleep. And I remember, I'm not saying I became a Christian that day, but the seed was sown. And when I was 17, the Lord called me clearly to himself. He reached down to a boy who by that point was quite lost. I was studying for my A-levels alone in my room, and I heard the voice of the Lord say to me, "Do you love me?" And I knew the answer in my heart was no. I knew the gospel inside out and back to front in my head, but I did not love the Lord. And there is a world of difference. There is a world of difference. And the following day was Easter Sunday, and I went to church, and the pastor turned to the back of John's gospel, and he read out the words Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Do you truly love me?" And then that night I went to church again. And there was a baptismal service. I understand I'm standing on top of your baptismal pool. If I disappear, you know, it's all gone wrong. Or Chris has a button he can press. He doesn't like what I'm saying. And we'll find out one way or the other. Anyway, as the service came to an end, the minister just said, "If God has been speaking clearly to anyone this weekend, would you please come to the front?" And I knew God had been speaking clearly to me. And as I went to the front, the minister had the organist play, "Glory to Jesus, thine be the glory. Risen, conquering son," which is the only thing I have to remember my mum wants at her funeral. And I loved that moment, and it transformed my life. I went on from there to Bristol University, where I met my dear wife, Elaine. We then went into our respective careers. She was a doctor, I was a teacher. When I was 28, I was called into the ministry, and I've been in the ministry now for 15 years, mostly in South Bristol. It was a church revitalization project. It's not a situation totally dissimilar to your own. Looking around here now, this church at the moment has no future. That's a blunt statement, isn't it, for a visiting pastor to make? But you don't. That's the reality of the situation you are in. You are an aging congregation, as so many are, and there are very few children. It's a delight to see three, but it will not see you through. The church will close in this generation. And you need to face that before the Lord. And the church I'm now at did. There were 15 of them. Their strength had gone. And they wrote to two large churches in Bristol and cried out for help. And they said, "We are going to close. And we don't want to.
Do you know why? Because all around, just like here, are the lost. And you, like they, are uniquely placed to reach them. No one else in Ba'ath is reaching this community. No one. And if you don't, who will? Who will? And they saw the same in South Bristol, which is not fashionable. Where I live is white, working class. It's not the nice part of Bristol where the students go. It's not the nice part where the young professionals live. It's the place where ordinary Bristolians have lived for generations, and they love it. And we've been there now, and we have seen 30 or 40 of them come to saving faith in Jesus Christ in 10 years. It is not many. But we have seen a church grow from 15 with a grafting of 40 to nearly 200. It's not dramatic. 100 people die in Bristol every week. But it's a start. And I would just encourage you to think, what's next? What's next for Slaybrook Evangelical Church? Pray for your elders. Because there is a work to be done in this age and generation. John Stott once said, if it's dark outside, you don't blame the darkness, you say, where is the light? John Stott once said, if it's a stinking society, you don't say, why has the fish gone bad? You say, where is the salt? So we don't blame them. We say, Lord, raise us up. We sung it, didn't we? Rejoice, rejoice. Christ is in you, the hope of glory in our hearts. He lives, he lives. His breath is in you. Arise, a mighty army, we arise. We don't feel very mighty, but we worship a God who is. And he has plans and purposes for you here at Slaybrook. But you need to walk with him so that it goes beyond this generation. You have a unique opportunity now to do something which will lay the foundation for future generations. You can either cling on to what you have and it will die, or you can give it all away and the Lord will bless what follows here. But it's a tough decision. And I could introduce you to 15 of my greatest heroes of faith. The 15 who reached out and gave up everything for the sake of the gospel. But we are one united church. And I love them dearly. And they have served faithfully in the new work because they love Jesus more than they love themselves. Let me pray. Father God, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Father, I thank you for them. I thank you for the way that you've worked in their hearts and their lives. And Father, at this crossroads in the life of this church, in this moment of opportunity, oh Lord, please give them courage and boldness. I pray especially for their elders here. Father, these are tough and difficult calls to make. And Father, I pray for gospel unity. I pray for a great desire to see Jesus known in this community. And Father, I pray you'd encourage them. Lord, we are feeble. Lord, but in our nature, in our own devotion, we are weak and frail. It doesn't matter how young or how old we are. That's how we are. And you know it. But you have always worked through weak and empty vessels and filled them with your light and your love and your power and your glory. So, Lord, I pray for the church here. And I pray that today would be a day of opportunity for them. And you would give them great courage and boldness. A renewed love and zeal for the gospel. Oh Lord, not defeatist, because we are not defeated. In Christ we are victorious. And in his name and to his eternal glory and honour, we pray. Amen. Well, if you still want to listen, let's turn to the Bible now, which is far more important than any thoughts I might have to share. And we're in Philippians, which is one of my favourite, if not my favourite, of the epistles. And we're in chapter 1. I don't have a page number. I understand there are two different versions and many of you have brought your own, so I'm not going to attempt that. We are in Philippians chapter 1 and we are starting today at verse 12. Can you all hear me? Good. If you can't, raise your hands and I will slow down. That's the issue. It's not volume. I've got plenty of volume. It's pace. Anyway, let's see. Let me read. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters. Sorry, I should have said we're starting at verse 12. Starting at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and all the more dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. This is God's word to us here this morning. We're going to answer one question, one very difficult question, which will be relevant to us all at points in our lives. How do we live with joy? How do we live joyfully in the hardest of times? I don't know if you know what bird that is. Who's good on bird identification? It's canary. When I was a boy, that was my grandfather's hobby. He came over from Poland during the war. I'm part Polish. And he loved canaries. He used to have an aviary, and then later in life had various bird cages. And he kept canaries. He loved them. They're beautiful birds, I think, with a beautiful song. I don't know if you heard the story of the canary who had the most beautiful of songs. He started singing in Israel, but soon he left there and went up through Lebanon and Syria, through Turkey and into Greece. And everywhere he went, he sang the most beautiful song. And people came and gathered. And some loved the song so much that they learned to sing it for themselves. He went to one town in Greece and he sang by a river. And there, a lady who was a merchant and sold purple cloth heard the song, and she learned to sing it for herself. And then he met the warden from the prison, in strange circumstances. And the warden and his family learned to sing the song. And together with others, they formed a small group of people who loved to sing the song. And when the canary left that place, they continued to hear of where else he went and how he sang, and that some responded to the song and others rejected the song, but still the canary sang. And they were pleased to know the canary and hear news of his travels. And then something terrible happened. One day the canary was put in a cage. He traveled to Italy, to Rome, and there they caged the canary. Not because they loved him and loved his song or thought he was precious and never wanted him to leave, but because they hated the canary and they hated his song and they wanted to destroy the canary and destroy his song so it would never be sung again. And those who lived in the little town of Greece who had loved the canary were so sad. They sent one of their own with help. But when he came back, there was some amazing news. It turned out that they could cage the canary, but they could not cage his song. And every day the canary's cage would be flung open. And although the canary couldn't leave, people could come in and he sang the song with all of his heart. And outside of the cage, those who knew the song were singing it all the louder. Some were singing it because they loved the canary and they loved his song and they wanted the world to know that they would not back down or be afraid. Others hated the canary and they wanted to prove they could sing the song better than he could. But the canary didn't care. When the visitor from the church in Greece came back and sat down with that small church there, he said that the canary rejoiced. He rejoiced because there was something he loved more than his song. He loved the one who had given him the song. And even if he was destroyed, he would simply go to the one who had given him the song in the first place. So they too should rejoice. It's a pretty thinly veiled allegory, parable, whatever you want to call it. You probably recognize it well, don't you? It's the story of this morning. The Apostle Paul is the canary. And he had traveled around with a wonderful song of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that song, don't we? That there was a man born of a virgin who was the very Son of God, who lived a perfect life and then died a perfect death on the cross, so that people like you and me, who lived thoroughly imperfect lives, could be forgiven and have everlasting life. And that same one rose from the dead to prove that he had power and authority over death itself, with sin and hell defeated. And the Apostle Paul was grabbed by that song, and he took it with him to Philippi in Greece. And there Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, the cloth of royalty, the cloth of the rich, got from squeezing snails the dye. Did you know that? That's how they got the purple colour. I don't know exactly how. I always imagine it like toothpaste, but I imagine it wasn't. I imagine it was more grim. Anyway, that was what she did. And he spoke to a jailer after he was arrested there, and they formed a small church. And they remained friends of the Apostle Paul from then on. If you were here last week, I don't know who preached. Was it one of your own brethren? Who was it, Chris, last week? I was a visitor last week, was it? You'd have had verses 1 to 11 opened up. And verses 4 and 5 say how this friendship continued. Do you remember? It says, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." It's lovely when that happens, isn't it? Where there is ongoing love and fellowship shared between Christians and believers that carries on. Even when they leave, you still love them and you keep in touch. Well, Paul had that experience. And he'd also received news from one of their own. I love that name, Epaphroditus. Not many of those kicking around Bath and Bristol at the moment. But he'd gone with a gift to them because they were worried about Paul. And when you were in prison, you needed these gifts. They didn't feed and clothe you. You needed your friends to provide. So the church in Philippi sent someone to say, "Here's a gift from us." And he came back with this letter, with the letter of Philippians. So that's the background to here. And what we see in this passage, I'm just going to consider this very briefly here this morning, we'll be done easily by 1:45, is Paul's struggles and ours, and what Paul learnt in the midst of his struggles. So that's it. Paul's struggles and ours, and what Paul learnt in the midst of his struggles. So the first thing here was Paul was imprisoned. Hence the canary was put in a cage. So Paul was put in a cage. If you look at verses 12 to 14. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, this disaster you've heard about, has actually served to advance the gospel." Wow. You know, you'd have thought the advance of the gospel would be that Paul would be able to travel and go from place to place and carry on his work. But Paul says, no, no, no. God is so incredibly powerful that even though I've been put in prison in Rome, it has actually served to advance the gospel. Things are moving more quickly than they were before. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Do you see? Paul at this point was imprisoned in Rome. In a sense, you could think he would feel frustrated, that he would wonder why. Why? When there's so much to do, am I chained up here? And you know, at points in our lives, we can feel very imprisoned as well. We can feel, we don't face the same persecution in this country at the moment these folks did. For some of our brothers and sisters, this is a literal thing. They're arrested, they're imprisoned, they're killed. It's not true for us. But we can still have that same sense of frustration. It may be because of our health. It may be because of our circumstances. It may be because we just feel that we can't break out of situations that actually stop us being the people we would like to be. We would never choose this. I wonder if there are some here this morning for whom that's how you feel. Trapped, caged, life not as you'd want it to be, unable to break out of your current situation. And it just goes on and on and on. But secondly, Paul was mistreated by other Christians. Do you see that in the verses that follow? You'd think, wouldn't you, that they would all be like the church in Philippi, but they were not. Many of them hated Paul, and they were actually pleased that he was locked up. Paul faced opposition throughout his ministry. And it says here, isn't it? It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. You know, they saw Paul in prison, and they tried to exploit the situation for their own ends. They didn't stand with him. Maybe they even ran him down. You know, Paul is an extremist. Paul is someone who doesn't know when to keep his mouth shut. If Paul's only a little more diplomatic or a little more eloquent, he wouldn't be in this mess. He's so narrow-minded, so belligerent. You can imagine the kind of things that were said. And so Paul knew what it was to be mistreated by other Christians. And it may be you're here today, and that has also been your experience. I'd find it very... You may be the most loving, brilliant fellowship in the whole world. I don't know you at all. But it is not uncommon for Christians to mistreat one another. We are fallen human beings, and actually we don't always get on as we should. There's an ongoing issue in the church in Philippi as well. And it can sometimes be that we pray to forgive, we ask God to help us, and yet really the wounds are so deep that they open up again and again and again, and we find it very hard to trust people. Because we have been so badly hurt by those who said they loved the Lord. That may be your experience. Lastly here, Paul was living under a death sentence. I'm not going to reread the whole of that passage. But look at verse 20 with me. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. I love that phrase. Sufficient courage, just enough. So that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, Paul faced a very uncertain future. He didn't know if this was going to mark the end of his life on earth, the end of his ministry. It was possible that he would be killed, that he would be martyred for his faith. And so Paul was living with uncertainty. I wonder, do you live with that same kind of uncertainty? It may be that you've already got a terminal illness and that actually you do not know how much longer you have on earth. But it doesn't just have to be illness. I'm thinking of a friend of mine right now whose wife has just walked out on him. And he prays, Lord, bring her back. But the truth is we don't know if she's going to come back or not. And that will change his life completely if she will not come back. Do you see, we can face a very uncertain future, can't we? Where we do not know what's next. Where we don't know what the Lord has in store. Where we pray. And actually we don't know. And Paul knew what it was to face that kind of uncertainty, even as a great apostle, even as someone who had seen heaven, even as someone whom the Lord had spoken to directly. He was there in that moment of uncertainty saying, I think I'm going to be spared. I think for your good I'll be able to carry on ministering the gospel, but I do not know. I don't know. And so today, as we face similar kind of circumstances, what are we going to learn? Well, three things. The first one is this. We must live for today. Because the gospel is advancing. That was what Paul found inspiration and courage from. If you look at the end, when he finishes deliberations on whether or not he will stay or go, verse 23 says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So Paul there was saying, if I have to choose, it's impossible. Because really, I'd rather be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. For that's better by far. But because I love you, and I love the work that's been entrusted to me, I am convinced I will probably remain for longer because there's work to be done. And in prison, Paul could sit there and say, isn't it wonderful? Everyone that comes through into my cage, every single one of my captors, I just tell them about Jesus. And actually, when I hear reports coming in from visitors, they tell me that outside of the cage, the gospel is still advancing. And so the emotion of this letter is not misery or bitterness or despair, but joy and rejoicing. Because Paul is looking at the bigger picture. He's got a big gospel heart. So often we don't. We're really worried about ourselves and our patch and what God is doing in our lives. And we lose sight of the bigger picture, the wonder of what God is doing through the gospel in this age and generation. Do you know there are more born-again Christians on planet Earth now than there have been in the whole of the rest of human history added together? Did you know that? More now. We don't get to hear about it because the media doesn't care. They don't care. I've had friends who have been missionaries in Brazil and Argentina come home because there are so many born-again Christians there, there's no work for them to do. The work is strengthening the church. They were evangelists. They don't need evangelists. They've got 25% of people are born again. Plenty of Christians around, one in four. Go and tell the others all about Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? My dad was in the oil industry. He flew out to South Korea for a business meeting. The chief exec came in of the company and just said, before we begin the meeting today, we're going to pray. Because if it wasn't for God, there wouldn't be any oil, so there'd be nothing for us to talk about. Wow. Because there's revival in South Korea. And we are blinded by our own situation. The Lord has shown tremendous mercy to this country before, and he may do so again, but globally. Oh, the gospel is advancing. The gospel is. Jesus is on the march. He is taking the overlooked and the least, and he's welcoming them into the kingdom that will never perish or spoil or fade. The gospel is advancing. I think one of the darkest cages you can find yourself in is dementia. It's one in two of us, if we live long enough, will have our memories fade. One in two. Maybe some here this morning, you're already conscious of that. In my church, there are. People who gather for worship this morning know their memories are going. They tell the same stories again and again. They can't help themselves. And I love them. A dear friend of mine called Ruby. She helped me plant my first two churches. She was in her 70s, late 70s, and we did the first one together. She then came in her mid-80s to help me with my second. And she died a few years ago. She had terrible dementia. At the end, she was in a home for people with dementia. And she was desperately sad and unhappy. And I used to visit her. And she remembered my boys when they were small, so I'd get out photographs of them. And she would calm down and we would talk. And then she would talk to me about the Lord. And one time we were having a cup of tea. And she said to me, Neil, I pray every day for opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Every day. But no opportunities come. No. Do you feel like that sometimes? Pray every day, but no opportunities come. As I was leaving, her nurse stopped me. And she said, Neil, I heard you talking to Ruby. I want you to know this. She reads her Bible and prays with me every day. Every day. Ruby couldn't remember any of it because the cage was too dark for her to see through. But that woman was evangelizing with dementia. Remember, live for today, because the gospel is advancing. Second lesson, live for your final day, for you will see Jesus. You see, Paul wasn't despairing because he knew what's the worst that could happen. The worst that could happen was they decided they were going to kill him. That was the worst. And Paul faced up to that and said these remarkable words, didn't he? For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. You know, and brothers and sisters, we've lost our grip on heaven. We've forgotten where we're going. It is a glorious place filled with glory and grace. And in that place, we will see Jesus. We'll see him. And that is a wonderful hope and a comfort when tough times come. That is a picture of my wife, whom I met when I was 18, whom I married at 23, and who died at 42 years old, leaving me with two children. Cancer is a horrible cage. She suffered for 20 months with bowel cancer. She was terminal throughout her illness. Within 3 weeks, they declared there was nothing they could do to cure her. She had 22 rounds of palliative chemo, which was almost worse than the illness. And then in August, 18 months ago, her strength gave out and she died. On the Friday before she died at home. The Lord was gracious. I was able to look after her through to the end. She died in our bed. They brought the hospital bed and she refused to sleep in it. She was very determined. So she died in my double bed, where we'd been all our marriage. And the week before, it was the Bristol Bloom Festival. I don't know if you've ever been. My wife loved it. It was one of her favourite times of the year. And our garden is actually under the flight path. So we were sat in the garden and Elaine made it downstairs, really for one of the last times that she was able to make the journey down the stairs. And she came and sat in the garden. We had dinner in the garden. She wasn't really able to eat. And then while I played cricket with the boys, she went back inside and I could see her writing something on the sofa. And after she died, I found a card written for me. And it just wrote in there, her eyesight was going. The cancer was taking her. And she wrote these words, which you may know, written by Matt Redman. And on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come. Still, my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years, and then forevermore. Do you see? Do you see that you can be a young person dying of cancer, leaving behind a husband and two young boys whom you love? And yet Jesus is better by far. Better by far. Do you believe that here in Staybrook? Does that grab you? Does that grip your heart? Do you wake up in the morning and think, I am one day nearer seeing Jesus Christ? I won't be disappointed. On that day, all my struggles, all my strife, all my disappointments will be behind me. And in its place will be an eternal glory that far outweighs it all. Hold on to that. Life can be brutally hard. In many ways, I am a very broken man. But let me tell you this, my faith has not failed. My boys' faith has not failed. They love Jesus. Love him. Lastly,
third lesson today, live for the final day because justice will be done. On your final day, you'll see Jesus. But on the final day, justice will be done for everyone. Look at the final verses here. Whatever happens, Paul doesn't say, look, life's necessarily going to get better. He doesn't promise them health or wealth or prosperity or a way out. He just says, look, whatever happens to me, whether I live or I die, whether things get better or worse for you, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what you've got to do. Whatever it takes, focus on him and work out how you're going to live in a way that pleases the King. We serve at the pleasure of the King. That is the Christian's motto. That is the motto text over your life. I serve at the pleasure of King Jesus. He leads, he decides, he sets the pace and the route, and my duty and my joy is to follow him. That's what a disciple is. Jesus said, follow me, and I serve at the pleasure of the King. So Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then he says, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that what? You stand firm in one spirit. The Holy Spirit who brings unity to his people. Striving together for what? As one for the faith of the gospel, the good news, the song of Jesus Christ. Without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. Wow. Paul was facing martyrdom. That would scare me. That scare you? Locked up, separated from my family. I would be petrified. Do you know what I'm scared of? People speaking badly of me because I've spoken up for Jesus. People saying a cross word because I've confronted them about what I believe. I am such a fearful person. And Paul says, no, don't be afraid. Stand firm, stand together. And he says, this is why you can do that. Even if it does cost you everything, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. Do you see Paul saying, look, there's a divide here that is coming. And on the final day, when Jesus Christ returns, some will be destroyed and sent far from his presence, and others will be saved. And so live for today with confidence that actually he is in control, that justice will be done. Though there are wrongs and things in our lives, we are mistreated at points. There are things we would never choose. There are times when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, but it's not in vain. It's not. And a day will come where Jesus Christ will account for each of our lives. And he will reward those of us who have lived for him. He says so. And those who have opposed him, who have made Christians' lives a misery and even tortured and killed them, will be punished. Even in this life, they escape, as so many do. There is a day of eternal reckoning coming. God's judgment is not something for us to be ashamed of. No, it is not. It is something for us to rejoice in. As Paul did. That even if his captors seemed to have the upper hand in this life, in the next, he would be vindicated. The choices he had made would be rewarded by the King of Kings. Brothers and sisters, our time is gone. Three things for us to remember. How do we live joyfully in the hardest of times? Well, we live for today because the gospel is advancing. We live for the final day because you and I, if we trust in Jesus now, we'll see him face to face. And we live for the final day, when actually Jesus, King of Kings, will divide the nations before him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will reward forever those who have lived for him. We will be saved. And he will send those away who do not know him. If they're only here today and you fear that could be you, that you could be sent away. Let me say, today is a day of salvation. Today is a day when you can put your faith and your trust in this Jesus, and he will welcome you as he's welcomed me. I am a thoroughly messed up person. Awful in so many ways. But I have a Savior who loves me. A Savior who died for me. A Savior who will never turn me away. I wonder, do you know that Jesus? Is he your Savior, your friend, and your King?
If so, then you can sing this song even in the darkest of times. It's the song of the Lord Jesus. He loves you. He loves me. And he will never, ever let us go. Let's take a moment to be quiet before the Lord. Lord God, you see the struggles of our hearts. Lord, you know the things that we've been through that have almost broken us and the scars that we bear. And yet, because of the wounds of Calvary, because of the death that you died, because of the life everlasting, because of the Holy Spirit who ministers to our deepest hurts and needs, there is hope and there is a future. There is a plan and there is a purpose. And there is a day when everything will be set right because Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, he reigns and he's coming. He is coming. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here and their many needs, that they would meet with you, that you would touch and bless their hearts and souls, that they would live more fully for the advance of the gospel now, in the light of the day when they will see Jesus, and in the light of that final day when reckoning will come. Oh Lord, may none that we care about be lost, but may they turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.